All of you, and welcome. It is the end of July. I can't believe it. Sackcloth and ashes in the Beasley household. The end of July. Say it isn't so. Thank you for joining us as we continue in the Gospel of Luke this morning, or more specifically, as we continue our in-depth and hopefully spirit-led, spirit-filled consideration of the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and our consideration of the kingdom of God. He's always talking about the kingdom of God. And we endeavor to do all this as a means of knowing him more. That's where life is found, he said, in knowing the Father and knowing the Christ whom he's sent. So we endeavor to have fellowship with him and to grow in his word, growing in love for him and for one another. Amen. That's our goal. Is that your goal this morning? It's my goal and hope and prayer that we are moving in that direction. As Paul said to the Galatians, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing. So we read and we study, we listen and we respond to this word of God today so that we might walk in faith and grow in our loving expression of that faith that we profess, amen? Not just words that we say or wishful thinking, but an actual expression of the faith that we have in the form of love. Lord, let it be in Jesus' name. Two Sundays ago, Christian introduced us to chapter 17 of Luke's gospel, and he apprised us of our responsibilities as followers of Christ to be forgivers and faith-inspired servants, in the words of Jesus. And the disciples responded, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith, man, to be a forgiver, to be a servant of other people. Lord, increase our faith. That's not an easy thing, but that's what that faith is. Go back one there. That's what that faith is. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love in the form of serving others and forgiving others was what we started out with this chapter 17. And Jesus told them that it only takes a little bit of faith, faith like a seed, the size of a mustard seed. It's like a little mustard seed that's kind of small and seems insignificant, but it grows into something that's substantial and bears fruit where others can come and rest in it. But if you place your little seed of faith, if it's sincerely placed in a God who's great, in a God who's above all, in a God by whom all things consist and are held together, then you can move mountains, Jesus said, with that little bit of faith expressing itself in love. And then last week we saw Jesus on the move towards Jerusalem. He was passing through Samaria and Galilee, and on his way he encountered 10 leprous men, Luke says to us, who were raising their voices and crying out for mercy. They said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And in defiance of their leprous condition, that was obvious to all, Jesus told them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Go to the priests, show yourself to them so that you can be declared clean. A little ironic because right now they're not clean. In that moment, they're clearly 10 leprous men. And in that condition, he says, go and show yourselves to the priest. In Israel, 2,000 years ago, the only way to be declared clean was to go and show yourself to the priest and get a clean bill of health and be declared clean. But that command was in contrast to their current condition. And sometimes, we said, sometimes God will challenge us, many times, to take our little mustard seed of faith and he'll tell us to do something that is in stark contrast to our current condition, to our current situation. He tells a man who has no use of his legs, rise up and walk, in contrast to his current condition. He asks a man, blind from birth, do you see anything? I said he asked a blind man if he could see anything. In contrast to his condition, when we appeal for mercy, many times he will challenge us to take a step of faith that is in conflict with the circumstances and the things that we see around us. The just shall live by faith, not by sight, what we see around us. And here in Luke 17, he challenged these lepers in contrast to their uncleanness, to go and to show themselves to the priest. And Luke says, as they were going, as they were responding to Jesus' command, that probably made no sense from a human perspective, as they were going, they were cleansed miraculously when they take that seed of faith and exercise it in a response of obedience to the Lord. In the middle of that response, God shows up with mercy. God empowers us in that step and in that response to Him, in that obedience. He challenged them to do what they could do, and then He did what they could not do in His grace. Jesus, full of grace and truth. God meets us with mercy when we go and when we respond to His word. So that was last week. And I pray that we respond to His word. And we saw with those 10 cleansed men, those 10 clean men, they were all made clean as they went. There was one who responded more and received and experienced more. And I believe there's more for us to experience as we respond more and return to Christ in the middle of the mercy that He's showing us. Can you say amen? Amen. And this morning we're going to finish chapter 17, Lord willing, as Jesus turns His attention from the 10 clean men and from the Pharisees in verse 21 to His disciples in verse 22. He profiles for them the nature of His second coming. The nature of His second coming. After having told the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is here now, it's in your midst. How many of you believe that the kingdom of God is here in your midst? We're going to get a little reminder, a little review of some of the things that we say we believe, because somehow in the familiarity of tradition or time, there's this thing that happens that we sort of get insulated or fall asleep to these realities, and we find here in Luke 17 that it's brought up again. He's talking about the nature of His second coming. There's more to be experienced than what we're experiencing right now, even though the kingdom is here. Can you say amen? And Paul says to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Wow. Wow, that's a bonkers statement. It reminds me, Mike Leonetti, of your website that you used to have. That's bananas, right? That's bananas, man. If you go into a psychoanalyst's office and you tell them that you believe this, he'll say, that's bananas. That's crazy. Listen to this. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, fallen, unclean, sinfulness, breaking down, all the things that all of us in our 50s and 60s start feeling and experiencing, some people much younger. This humble state of my body is going to be conformed to His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. This is who He is. We are living in expectation that He's going to return one day. They will tell you you're crazy if you tell somebody you believe this. Especially in a room full of people, they'll say, wow, they're really crazy person here. Sure, He's coming back. Your body's going to be transformed? This is the reality of the faith we profess. And we live with the expectation that one day Christ will return. And as Pastor Greg used to always say, there are 2 days that matter. This day and that day. This day that we have is the only one that we can walk out in the faith and the expectation of that day that's going to come that isn't yet upon us. The kingdom is here in our midst in this day, but there is a day that's coming that's not here yet. How is he going to do it? By the exertion of his power, the power that is Christ, which extends to subjecting all things to himself. If you try to explain this, they'll call you crazy like they tried to call Noah crazy, as Jesus is going to tell us. Like some of the people in Lot's day thought he was crazy and out of step with their culture and out of step with their practices, and it didn't make sense, the kinds of things that Noah or Lot or Jesus or you or I do or profess. We're going to take a look at those two witnesses this morning, because everybody thought they were nuts, just like people will think you're nuts today. And yet this is what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is how we are to live this life, with great expectation of a day that's coming. This is what Jesus addresses in this passage, speaking to the disciples, to you and to me. Let's read from Luke 17, starting in verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here, look there.' Do not go away, do not run after them, for just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying and selling and planting and building, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there'll be two men in one bed, and one will be taken, the other will be left. There'll be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men in the field, one taken, the other left. And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered.'" Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you that you love us enough to regard us, to speak to us, to reach out to us, to search for us, you say in your word, to correct us, to discipline us. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. For your glory, for your kingdom, in Christ's name, we ask all these things, Father. Let it be. Amen. Verse 22, "The days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man." And if you have one of the Bible translations that has headings or subtitles in there, different ones have something a little different. It might say something like "the second coming foretold" or something about the return of Christ. And I'm not too big about those parentheticals in there, but I think they've swerved onto something here. Jesus is talking about the second coming and his return, so that when he says the days of the Son of Man, he's referencing his second coming. As we said earlier, some of the crazy Christian believers are just foolish enough, in earthly terms, by worldly standards, to believe in this reality of the return of Christ. And we are to be living with great expectation of the second coming. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we will be transformed by the working of His power. And Jesus is framing this one-time cataclysmic event that will be happening. He's framing this discussion and what their understanding of it will be so that His disciples will know what to expect and be prepared. Be prepared between this day and that day that's not yet on them, in which He kind of tips His hand a little bit and says, you're not going to experience it. You know, which brings us to an interesting point. Probably every generation in the past 2,000 years has said, will it be this generation? Are we going to see it with our eyes? Is it in another day or another generation? And probably the chaoticians and mathematicians and prognosticators would talk about the probabilities of whether or not it would be in our generation. But Jesus says, don't worry about when. Here's how you're supposed to live. And He's going to tell us what our posture should be on this day, ahead of that day. And He says to the 12, you'll long to see it, but you will not see it, even though they are to live in expectation of it. How's that for irony? And if you see them in some of their letters to the church, they're talking about their anticipation of that day. Live your life in light of and in expectation of Christ's return, but don't trouble yourself one bit as to when it'll actually occur. And this mindset or this posture immediately puts us in a safe place of both motivation and rest. Motivation and rest all at once. As believers in Christ, we should be motivated by the expectation of His return. To live in light of it, to tell others about it, to warn others about it. As it was in the day of Noah, it's going to be on that day. And we should be at peace, resting in God's grace and in His ability to bring us to that day and to save us on that day. So He tells them, don't worry yourselves about chasing every supposed report that you hear. Don't believe the hype and the drama. Don't chase after signs the way other people do. And He says, it'll be obvious to all in the same way that it's obvious when lightning strikes across the sky. No one sits around saying, did that really just happen? Right? When you're outside, have you ever been at a game or a pro sporting event or a soccer game with Little League, baseball game, whatever, and lightning strikes, no one sits around to ask questions and to wonder if lightning struck. They say, oh my goodness, lightning just, let's clear the field, let's get out of harm's way. And He says it's going to be like that when the Son of Man returns. It's not going to be some question. Was that it? Was it over there? Wait, someone, I heard a report somewhere. He said, no, don't believe that. It's going to be patently obvious to all. Verses 26 to 27, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And what was that like in the days of Noah? He reminds us they were eating, drinking, marrying until, can you say until? Until the day that Noah entered the ark. Then what happened? The flood came and destroyed them all. Ouch. Jesus, can't you like talk some more about washing people's feet or something? Jesus, can't you just stick to healing lepers? Maybe? We try to sanitize or modernize our picture or understanding of Christ, and we try to make Him out to be what we want Him to be, but He's neither modern nor benign. He is powerful and He is righteous. We tend to appreciate and even gravitate towards foot washing Jesus. We're not too keen on flood came and destroyed them all, Jesus. But guess what? It's the same Jesus. It's the same Jesus. The same one who shows mercy and who washes feet and heals lepers is the same one whose return will be like the flood came and destroyed them all. And he says right here, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And I don't know about you, but it's a sobering consideration. And I know people would say, but Pastor, don't worry. You know Jesus and you've accepted Jesus. You won't face God's wrath. You won't be destroyed. And I pray that's true. And I believe that's true. But what about those who will be destroyed? Again, at once, it should be reassuring and grant a sense of peace to know that God is in control. And at the same time, it should be super motivational for me to say, wow, He is coming. He is coming. And it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. And we should be highly motivated to stay close to Christ and highly motivated to invite and even compel, in Jesus' words, to compel others to come along in expectation of that day. And if one example isn't enough for some people to be motivated or convinced, Jesus doubles down with a second testimony here to establish this matter in the mouths of a second witness. He says in verse 28, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. They also were living unaware and in some sense recklessly, not knowing, not caring, or just simply not being aware that these impending circumstances were one day going to arrive at their doorstep. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. Verse 29, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Sound familiar? Noah's one witness, Lot is a second witness. And he's making his case here, Jesus is, to the disciples. Don't believe the hype. Don't get distracted by supposed signs and dates. Instead, listen and learn from that which has already been, because it's going to be again. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, it was the same as it happened in the days of Lot. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. The Son of Man is revealed. Greek word, apokalupto. Sound familiar? To uncover, to lay open that which has been veiled, to make known that which was heretofore unknown. Apocalypse. It's not just Hollywood movies. It's not just novels that authors creatively write about. On the day that the Son of Man is apokalupto, revealed, no longer as the suffering servant, no longer as the foot-washing humble Jesus, no longer the outcast who's scorned, but revealed as the conquering King that He is. And when He is, get ready, or rather, be ready, because it'll be the next level. Listen to this from Revelation 19. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of all lords. Any reference or understanding or template or paradigm you have for authority is just going out the window. This is the King of any king that you can conjure or imagine or ever live. This is the Lord of any Lord that you could ever have read about, historically or fantastically in some novel. All physical power, all spiritual power, all political power, all atomic power, all cosmic power to move and hold together the largest planets that dwarf the earth. He is coming in that power. And apparently He's angry. It'll be like nothing we've ever seen. And this sort of hellfire and brimstone kind of message has been so overplayed or watered down over the last couple of centuries in our nation, that people just simply avoid it and don't want to acknowledge it, or they kind of beat the dead horse and don't understand the rest and the peace and the grace and the love of God that we're supposed to be walking in, and somehow they get it out of balance. And I love that for the past going on 2 years, we're just going through this book of Luke, and here we arrive at this passage, and we can't help but consider it. We can't help but throw out all of the mischaracterizations of it in the past couple of hundred years, beating a dead horse, or the people who just would rather be foot washing Jesus and not address it or treat it at all. And here it's right in front of us, and we can't help but be confronted with the reality of what Christ is saying. It'll be like nothing we've ever seen, but if you want a glimpse of it, just consider the earth and all its inhabitants, with the exception of 8 people, being completely destroyed by a flood. That's a glimpse of it. So what do we do in the meantime? Pastor Greg, what do we do on this day, right? What's our posture like? What should we do? And last week we spoke about responding to Christ and to His Word. We spoke about that response having profound implications on our experience with Him. So how do we respond to this Word today? First of all, Jesus gives some practical advice in here. He gives the disciples some sort of anecdotal device that's good. If you're traveling under duress or extreme conditions, it's in there for a reason. It's not just for a laugh. He says, if you're on the rooftop, don't worry about the pots and pans and housewares, okay? Don't worry about if you're out there in the field, don't go back to get, you know, the keys to the car, okay? It's not going to be like that. I almost think he's trying to set the stage for them to see the normal things that you worry about and you concern yourself about and that involve and that take up the time and the hours and minutes of our days. You're not going to be worrying about that stuff anymore, I can promise you that. You're not going to worry about the curling iron that was left on, okay? You won't need to bother with the laundry or the recycling. But then Jesus gives really just one command in all of this amid the discourse of apocalypse and prior witness, and it all relates to His second coming, and it's one of the shortest verses in the Bible, definitely the shortest in this passage, found in verse 32. What do we do? How does Jesus recommend that we respond to His apocalyptic discourse? He says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. It's interesting advice. An interesting command. And all you Bereans and Bible scholars, we remember Lot's wife, right? What do you remember about Lot's wife? Anybody? To turn into a pillar of salt, right? She looked back. She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. Exactly right. And that sort of just rolls off the tongue, and it seems like, okay, she looked back. Okay, what does this mean? And I'm sure we're familiar. Let's just refresh our memories in closing here concerning the events of Lot's wife. I'm sure we're familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah, if not biblically, certainly colloquially. Everyone understands the implications of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they embodied this culture of not just sin or evil, but more specifically an utter disregard for the sanctity of human life. Does that sound familiar? And God tells Abraham in Genesis 18:20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is me'od kabad. It's exceedingly great. It's immense and heavy and burdensome and grievous. And Abraham says, I know what that means. Man, and my nephew Lot lives over there. I know what that means. And so Abraham appeals to God on behalf of his nephew. That's what prayer is. That's what intercession is, to appeal to God on behalf of another. And he says, God, out of this whole city, if there's 50 righteous men, would you spare it, Lord? Would you spare the city on behalf of those who are right? Would you kill the righteous along with the wicked? And God says, no. If there are 50 righteous, I'll spare the whole place on their account, okay? And Abraham considers, shoot, man, what if there's not 50? What if there's only 49? What am I going to do? And so he goes back to God and he says, what if it's only 45? Would you spare them? And God says, if there are 45, I'll spare the whole place on their account. And he rethinks, what if there are only 44? How low will you go? And he appeals to God on behalf of his nephew, Lot, and his nephew's wife, and their daughters, and their sons-in-law. And he says, what about 30? What about 20? God, if there's 10, would you kill the righteous with the wicked? And God says, no, if there's 10, I'll spare it. I'll spare them on their account. And in Genesis 18:32, I will not destroy it on account of 10. But apparently there weren't even 10 righteous. And in Genesis 19, two very powerful angels come to destroy the city. Some men of Sodom make the mistake of trying to accost them, and these angels strike them, and they're blind and unable to see, trying to find the doorway. But they're really there to rescue Abraham's nephew, Lot, along with his wife and his daughters and their sons-in-law. And Lot's sons-in-law thought he was joking when he told them the news of what was going to happen. And Jesus said, what? As it was in the days of Lot, so it's going to be. People are going to think you're joking. The word there in Hebrew means they were making sport, or like, this is crazy talk. What's he's trying to like get a laugh here? They're going to think that you're crazy. Just as it was back then, it's going to be. It's going to be laughable in your day and in the day of the Son of Man as it was then. And on the morning, as the destruction was imminent on the day of, Lot himself was starting to hesitate. Listen to this. In Genesis 19:16, the two angels seized Lot and his wife and his two daughters by the hand out of compassion, it says. Sometimes God, out of compassion, will seize you and say, I'm bringing you out of this thing. I'm taking you out of here for my purpose, for the sake of compassion. And in verse 17, he says to them, simple but serious instructions. The angel says, escape for your life. Do not look behind you or you will be swept away. Pretty simple, right? Escape to the mountains. Just don't stay here. Whatever you do, or you'll be swept away. Don't look behind you. And what does Lot's wife do? She looks behind. Verse 26, his wife looked back and was swept away. The Hebrew word says that she gazed upon or regarded Sodom and became a pillar of salt. Salt, the Hebrew word malach, it means to dissipate or to vanish, to become nothing. What does Jesus say in Luke 17? Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, become nothing. Lot and his daughters are apparently losing their lives in Sodom in order to gain life in the place God has called them to be. And apparently his wife and likely his sons-in-law are trying to keep their lives in Sodom and will thus lose them. And we don't have the details. We don't know why she looked back. We don't know what seems so valuable or important in that moment that she gave in. But for whatever reason, and here's the point, here's what Jesus tells us in Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife and what happened there. She did not hear, she did not heed or regard the word of the Lord. And her failure to take it to heart and act in accordance with the impending danger that was coming her way ended up being her destruction. She became malach, nothing. As it was in the days of Lot, it will be just the same when the Son of Man is revealed. The Pharisees asked when, the disciples asked where. Jesus said, don't worry about either. The kingdom is here now. And what would really serve you really well is to remember Lot's wife and the implications of regarding Sodom instead of regarding the kingdom. Would you rather be found trying to hold onto your life and be caught unawares when the time is upon you, as it was in Noah's day, in Lot's day, as it will be again on that day? Or would you rather be found losing your life in this day, in the here and now, laying down as Christ did his life as the only means of preserving it on that day? And if you have the assurance of God's love and the rest and the peace that comes with that, as opposed to his wrath, then what about your neighbor? And why aren't you sharing that rest and that assurance and pleading with them and compelling them to respond to Christ as well? I pray that you are. And if you haven't been, I pray that you'll consider it now, as you remember Lot's wife and live in expectation of the day that Christ will return and you will be transformed. Don't worry about when. Don't worry about where. Because guess what? Today could be my last day. Today could be someone's last chance. So we're called to live soberly in expectation that Christ will return. What a glorious and dreadful day that will be. The same Christ that washes feet is the same one who comes with the righteous, the righteousness of God. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, we don't shy away from it. It is foolishness to the natural man. It's foolishness to carnal man. It's laughable to the culture. But that which is foolish in the eyes of men is the wisdom of God, Lord, and we embrace your wisdom today. Lord, we remember the two witnesses of Noah and Lot before us. We remember, Lord, help us when we go from this place today to remember and to live in that soberness, Lord, not to wallow in the rest that we have in Christ, but, Lord, to be awakened to the reality of the one who's without Christ and does not yet know. Father, wake us up. Wake us up to the beauty and the glory and the terror of your return. Wake us up, Lord, in love to reach out as you did, Lord. You did wash feet. You did forgive. You did lay down your life. Father, would you help us through the power of your Spirit to follow in the steps of Christ on this day? It's the only one that we have, in anticipation of that day that will come in your good time and for your glory, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We bless you, Lord. Amen and amen. Would you stand as we're dismissed? Titus 2 says this: For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, instructing us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires and to live soberly, righteously, and in a godly manner in this present age, today. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, thank you, Lord, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, eager for good deeds. Lord, would you make us eager for good deeds? These things, he says, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And that's our benediction today, and my prayer for you that God's grace that has already appeared will empower you to live soberly as you remember Lot's wife and await the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you all on your journey. As always, we are here to pray for you. God bless you.